We are interrupting our studies in the book of Psalms to deal with a different subject this morning, but a subject that is vital to our understanding of Scripture and vital for us in this critical time in which we live. So I draw your attention to the book of Daniel. And we will take our text from Daniel chapter 6. My subject this morning is Daniel as a man of prayer. In the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel, and we are all familiar with Daniel in the lion's den, in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel, the presidents, the governors, the rulers, and many of the wise men conspired against Daniel. He was next to Darius, the king. He had a great and powerful position. They were jealous of this, and because he was a worshiper of Jehovah God, they wanted him taken out of the way, and they conspired to do this. They did this by flattering King Darius. They said, "We will not find an occasion against Daniel unless it is concerning his God." They went to King Darius and they said, "We want you to make a decree that for 30 days no man in the kingdom will ask any petition of anyone except you, O king." The king was seduced into their conspiracy. Without knowing it, he signed the decree. "And if any man seeks any other god or asks counsel of anyone except you, let him be thrown into the den of lions." So the decree was made, and then we come to verse 10 of chapter 6. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." We know the outcome of this. Every child who's been in Sunday school knows the outcome. Daniel is cast into the den of lions. He has no wife. He's cast in alone. He has no family. He has no children. He's cast in alone. The king is extremely agitated and sorry, but he's given his word, and it cannot be altered. The king passes the night in fasting. His heart goes out to Daniel, and early the next morning he comes to the den. The seal is broken, the stone is rolled away, and he cries in a lamentable voice, "Daniel, is your God whom you serve able to deliver you?" Daniel cries out, "Yes, O king, God has shut the lion's mouth." Daniel as a man of prayer. I want to fill in perhaps some of the blanks in Daniel's life that we might be impressed with the mighty way that God used him. Daniel remains one of the most significant individuals in all of Scripture. When we see him situated in history, we hear his prayers. We see their result. Then we stand in awe of this man of God. He was not a king. He was a statesman, and he was a prophet. He stood before some of the greatest monarchs of the ancient world: Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. Those of you who are Bible students are already beginning to see the critical place that Daniel has in history. His life of public service as a statesman lasted for over 70 years. He was perhaps 90 years old or older when he was cast into the den of lions. He was enabled to see and to outlive the entire Babylonian captivity. He was the greatest of the apocalyptic prophets, those who see into the future by visions and dreams and see world history played out in advance. Now, the book of Daniel may be roughly divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 6, basically historical and biographical, chapters 7 through 12, prophetical, Daniel's dreams, Daniel's visions of the future and world history and kingdoms. I'm going to fill in a few things this morning, and then we will see Daniel as a man of prayer. First now, Daniel was an exceptional person. He was evidently of the royal lineage. He was a teenager when Nebuchadnezzar had his last and final victory over Jerusalem. He was made a eunuch in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. This is often used of slaves, as was pointed out last week, but some of these men were castrated and a eunuch. When they threw all of the counselors and presidents into the den of lions, they did so with their children and wives, but Daniel was alone. Daniel lived a solitary life. He had his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, but he was basically a solitary figure. His whole entire life was lived as an individual, and he had an immediate relationship to the great monarchs of his day. His life was dedicated to world power, and God placed him in that position. Daniel and his companions were taken as teenagers. They were to be trained in the studies of the Chaldeans for 3 years. These were exceptionally sound men, even in their youth, well-educated, stalwart, exceptional. And for 3 years they are trained. They were to eat of the king's table, drink of the king's wine. Then at the end of 3 years, they were to appear before Nebuchadnezzar. At the very beginning, Daniel purposed himself not to be corrupted. The Chaldeans ate pork and horse flesh. And all of their drinks and food were dedicated to their gods. So it was not simply indulgence that caused Daniel to take a stand with his companions. It was an intense spiritual matter. And they were determined not to defile themselves. He went to the head of the eunuchs and he said, "We will not do this." And the man said, "You will make me endanger my head to the king." He said, "Give us 10 days. Feed us vegetables and water." And at the end of 10 days, they were in better health and had a better countenance than those who indulged themselves with the king's diet. We see that Daniel's life and character were determined early in life. He would not compromise his faith. It is very important to note this. He would not compromise his faith. And his prayers were an extension of his faith. His faith is expressed in his prayers. There's no contradiction between his behavior and his prayers. This gave him, I might say in human language, power with God. God gifted Daniel in the interpretation of visions and dreams. At the end of 3 years, King Nebuchadnezzar questioned. He interrogated Daniel and his companions. And the scripture tells us they were 10 times better and more qualified than any other of the magicians or wise men of Babylon. So we find Daniel now in his late teenage years, or perhaps to the age of 20 or 21, being one of the preeminent men in the Babylonian Empire next to Nebuchadnezzar the king. In chapter 2, we see Daniel is made governor of the province of Babylon. And he's only about 20 years of age. He's exalted and promoted above everyone else in the kingdom. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And when he awakes from his dream, very troubled, very agitated, knowing it has some great significance, he calls together the wise men and the magicians and the astrologers, saying, "I've dreamed this dream, and I want you to give me the interpretation of it." And they said, "Tell us the dream and we'll interpret it." They had their method of interpreting visions and dreams according to their pagan philosophy. He said, "The dream is gone from me." And they said, "You're entirely unreasonable, O king. No one can do this." The decree went out. He said, "You're playing for time." The decree went out to kill all of the wise men, the magicians, and the astrologers of Babylon. It would include Daniel and his companions. Daniel said to the executioner, "Why is this decree so hasty on the part of the king? Give me time, and I will tell him the dream and the interpretation thereof." Daniel was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "The astrologers, the soothsayers, the magicians, they cannot remind you of the dream or give you the interpretation, but there's a God in heaven who can." So Nebuchadnezzar gave him time. And in a vision at night, in answer to Daniel's prayer, he gave him the dream of the image with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of brass, and the legs and feet of iron, and the feet of iron and clay, and the interpretation thereof, a sketch of future world history. He came before the king. He gave him the dream and its interpretation, and Daniel, about the age of 20, was made the governor of the province of Babylon. This is noteworthy. This is astounding. God is purposing to use Daniel during the Babylonian captivity for over 70 years. In chapter 3, Daniel is missing. Evidently because of his high position or because of his close relationship to Nebuchadnezzar, he is not commanded to bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. But his three companions were, and you know they were put into the fiery furnace and they were delivered. But Daniel, we hear nothing from him or of him. Evidently, he was exempted from this trial. Now to chapter 4, the great dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He dreams a dream of a mighty tree, and all the animals of the earth are sheltered and sustained by this tree, by its shade, by its fruit. And then someone comes from heaven and cuts down that tree, shakes its leaves, scatters its fruit, and the tree is utterly destroyed. Put a band of metal around the stump, and then, behold, the tree begins to grow again. And so Nebuchadnezzar understands that this has great significance. And so Daniel is called in, and he said, this dream and its interpretation be to your enemies. You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are this tree. God has given you a great worldwide kingdom. You provide for everyone. But if you're lifted up with pride, God will take the kingdom from you until 7 times Passover. We hold this to be 7 years. And then there will be a restoration. He said, I advise you, O King, to watch your ways, to be careful and not be lifted up with pride. 1 year passes. Nebuchadnezzar walks throughout his palace and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built it by my power and by my strength and by my ingenuity? Within the hour, he became utterly insane. He ate grass like a beast. His nails were grown like birds' claws. He ate grass. He was utterly driven insane, and this lasted for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, he was delivered. His kingdom was restored. His wisdom and mind were restored. And his testimony in Daniel chapter 4 is a glorious testimony to the sovereignty and to the work of God. Some would even dare to believe that Nebuchadnezzar, a world leader and monarch, may even have been converted at the end of those days. I leave that to your judgment. In chapter 5, Daniel is seen again. We hear nothing of him through the reign of Nabonidus, or the reign of his son, Belshazzar, who was co-regent. So Daniel is not in prominence for many years. Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He holds a great feast. They take the vessels of the Lord from the temple in Jerusalem that they had in their own treasury. And they brought those into the feast. And they praised and drank from those vessels of the Lord, those sacred vessels dedicated to God Jehovah. And they praised the gods of gold and silver and stone and wood. This feast was in defiance of the Lord God. It was to ridicule and blaspheme his name. And in the midst of the feast, part of a man's hand was against the wall and wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. No one could interpret it. Belshazzar's knees smote against one another. He was literally scared to death. The queen mother was called in. And she said, there's a man in your kingdom that your father Nebuchadnezzar trusted, and he interpreted visions and dreams. And so they called for Daniel, who's been in the shadows for many years. And he interprets the dream. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That is Babylonian language. They believe when you went into the nether world, your good works and bad works were weighed. He speaks in language that the king could understand. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. God's going to take your life, and this kingdom is going to be given into the hands of the Medes and Persians. And while the feast was taking place, they had diverted the Euphrates River that ran under the wall of the city. And they went underneath the wall and came up and took the city. And that night Belshazzar was slain. But he says, if you interpret the dream, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. I'll give you a chain of gold. I'll give you all authority. You'll be above everyone. And so it was. Darius the Mede took the kingdom. And in the providence of God, with a change of kingdoms, Daniel was made third ruler of the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 6, we have Daniel in the lion's den. A change of administration, and yet again they conspire against Daniel. You know the outcome. God shut the lion's mouth. And if I can refer to a black preacher many years ago, a country preacher, I remember the words that he said. I read this in a book. He says, "Brethren, even the fleas on them lions didn't bite Daniel." Yes, it was a complete and supernatural deliverance. They kept a den of lions. And when you were thrown in there, those hungry lions devoured you before you reached the bottom. They tore you to pieces. Daniel was preserved. Those who opposed him were thrown into the den of lions with their children and their wives. The Bible tells us the lions had the mastery over them before they reached the bottom of the den. So ends the historical and biographical part of the book. I want to look at Daniel as a man of prayer. I do this because it has an immediate application to you and to me at this critical point in our national history, especially in an election year. And I want you to listen very carefully. Do we have any examples of Daniel's prayers? Two. One is in Daniel chapter 2 when he's praising God for revealing to him the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and gave him the interpretation. Let me read. "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee. For Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." There are only two prayers in the entire book of Daniel of which we have record. The second prayer is found in Daniel chapter 9. That is what I want to draw our attention to in this study. He's been reading the scriptures, Jeremiah's prophecy, and he sees from Jeremiah's prophecy that 70 years have been determined under the control of Babylon. And at the end of 70 years, Israel will be restored to the land. He sets himself to pray. I want to prepare you for this prayer. Consider our own history. Consider an election year. Consider what we are facing. Consider this prayer is a prayer of intercession for His people. Number one. This prayer was based on the promise of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, 70 years are determined upon thy people. Second, Daniel probably faced Jerusalem as was his custom. Third, he humbled himself to the utmost. This was no casual prayer. Fasting. Dressed in sackcloth and ashes. This is an intense prayer. The language of this prayer in the Hebrew, it is filled with intense expressions. He is praying, as it were, for all he's worth. He's fasting. He's humiliated himself before God. He identifies himself with his people. Sometimes as Christians, we pray for those people out there. The politics out there. As though we are not intimately involved. But he's confessing his own sins and the sins of his people. He's praying as a Jew. He's praying as a patriot. He's praying as a prophet. He's not alienated. He's not separated from world history around him or his people. That's important to note. He recounts the faithfulness of God and his righteous character. He acknowledged the justice of God in sending Israel into Babylonian captivity. God is righteous. God is just. He acknowledges the past when God delivered Israel from Egypt. He's praying unto the God who has all power in deliverance. He argued, and this is important, that divine justice had been served, and he begs for mercy, for forgiveness and restoration. His prayer ends with a crescendo of praise and petition. He has this instinct, this intimation strongly that his prayer is being answered and that he has prayed effectually because it's based on the promise of Scripture. Then I add a thought. In another year, Cyrus will take the throne. Darius was a sub-regent, a sub-king over the area of Babylon under Cyrus. Cyrus takes the throne. And what is the first thing that Cyrus decrees and reveals once his reign is established? The high God of heaven and earth has commanded me to rebuild the temple, his temple in Jerusalem. And I wonder how much Daniel, his prayer, his intercession, his position had to do with the decree of Cyrus. I simply leave that to your consideration. Let us look at this prayer. The prayer of a man who was not divorced from the issues around him. A man who prayed as a patriot. A man who intensely grieved over the destruction of the temple and desired its rebuilding and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Let the elements of this prayer minister to us. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The 70 years will be up within a year. He's waited for this for almost 70 years. His whole life is now condensed in this prayer for his people. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, not they have sinned, not my forefathers have sinned. But we have sinned. He identifies with his people. He's not aloof from them. Let me go on. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they may not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as such hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought forth thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renowned as at this day. We have sinned and we have done wickedly. You see how the promise entices him and emboldens him to pray for deliverance. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Perhaps the greatest intercessory prayer in the Old Testament, if not the entirety of the Word of God, based upon a promise, prayed in great humility by a man who prayed, included within his own people, confessing his own sin and theirs, prayed by a patriot, prayed by an intense believer who had walked with God for 90 years. And there is great and necessary application to us a month from our election. We hear on the news that this is the most important election of our lifetime. I would say it is much more important than that. We pray for the conversion of our president. We pray for his re-election. Many are set against him and want the socialistic agenda that the left presents. Read history. Socialism does not work except by government force and mandate. Mr. Biden is simply the forerunner of a much more sinister and totalitarian government. And if the left wins, we will see the first step toward a totalitarian government. People want free health care. People want free college educations. People want socialistic programs. These are only possible if the government owns and runs everything. And who will be the first to suffer? We as a church cannot meet inside. If we were a casino, we could. If we were other types of business, we could, because we were essential. But churches are considered non-essential. And by the decree of our governor, and by this county, which is very antagonistic to our churches, we are forbidden to meet inside, even with social distancing and even with masks. Let me be very plain. If we believe in the biblical reality and truth of marriage, we will be persecuted under a socialistic regime. If we take a stand against the perversion and immorality of our society, we will be characterized as denying the civil rights of the LGBTQ community. We will become a hate group. We will lose every advantage we've enjoyed in our society, because the first step, and then the second step, and then the third step. Socialism does not work except by government-forced power. Yes, perhaps our entire future is at stake in this election. It goes far beyond the personalities involved. It goes to an alien philosophy that is devilish and will come against Christians stronger than any other group. We are a nation under judgment. I look at the divine side now. If you want to see a description of our nation, turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We are a lawless people. Law and order is all but broken down. To get change, people riot and plunder and loot, and lawlessness has become the law of the day. Do not think that such groups will have riots and lawlessness under a socialistic regime. Years ago, I took a missionary trip to Mexico. The man at the intersection directing traffic was a federal officer, and he carried a machine gun. That's socialism. It's out of a gun barrel. Government power. And we will lose everything that made this nation great. I am saying, based upon Daniel's prayer, upon the position of Daniel with regard to his own people, we can't be aloof from this. It is not their fight. It is not their election. It is ours. And we must pray as believers, as patriots, for our whole way of life. The issues are much greater than this personality or that. May God have mercy on our country. May we become intercessors as Daniel was, and might we see a return to morality. I pray every day, my wife and I pray every day, that God will do the one thing that is needful. Franklin Graham said it at the Washington March last week. Only God can save America. We need revival in our churches and a spiritual awakening in our society. If you have studied the history of these United States, then you know that time after time God has intervened and brought times of spiritual awakening to deliver us from the modern philosophies and the wickedness of the times. And we've never stood in greater danger and need than we do at this hour. Might we intercede? Might we pray for what ought to be, and by God's grace what will be, a time of revival and spiritual awakening, for only God can save us from ourselves. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, our great High Priest, the one who looks into the face of our Father, have mercy upon us, we pray. Our prayers are not for our own good or our own advantage, but simply to keep, to retain what has been given to us by our national documents, for they themselves were grounded in the first great awakening and revival that formed the moral base for our society. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, we pray. Grant us your blessing. Grant a time of revival. Turn our nation back. You have commanded us, O Lord, to pray for kings, for rulers, for governors, for all who are in authority, that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all honesty and godliness. And this is our prayer. Be merciful, we pray, and visit thy people. In the words of the prophet, rend the heavens and come down, and be merciful to this generation. We lift this up to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.